You can open your Bibles to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. A wonderful and sometimes misunderstood, actually not so much misunderstood as neglected book. What I'd like you to do if you found Song of Solomon is turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Of course. You can do that. God created a good world, and he created good people in it. And they were very happy to be together, and they didn't have any clothes on. And that's what Song of Solomon, a lot of it, is about. Come on, you knew that. You just wondered how I was going to introduce the topic, that's all. I'm not kidding you. And anybody who knows Song of Solomon, I mean, that's why some of you came tonight, I know. We laugh, you know, but honest and truly, the creation that God made of male and female was rich and good, deep. It was physical, it was spiritual, it was emotional, there was unity. And you can see it in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. Now, you know, earlier, you know the story in Genesis 2, how God made the creation, let Adam realize that he was incomplete, and then created Eve to be the other half of Adam. And he created him out of the same flesh, didn't create Eve out of dust. He created Adam out of dust. He created Eve out of Adam. So they really are one. They really are one. And together they represent God. Beginning in verse 21 then of Genesis 2. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up, closed up the place with the flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, wow. Actually, honest and truly, it's true. This is a very emotive, it's a hymn that it's put into poetry. All the powerful stuff in the Bible, or most of the powerful stuff in the Bible is in poetry. And Song of Solomon's all poetry, as we're gonna see. And Adam writes a song for her. This is, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And it's an ecstatic thing. He's just absolutely awe-inspired by the sight of this woman and realizing that she's like him but different and in all the right ways different. And there's this perfect unity between them, really. And we know that was lost in just a little while here, but I want you to focus on the perfection of the unity. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You know, now you can turn to Song of Solomon. There's a lot of commentators who follow Karl Barth, who's a famous theologian in the 20th century, who basically said Song of Solomon is a long midrash or a commentary, a long meditation on the passage we just read from Genesis, basically. Adam and Eve, enjoying one another, loving one another in perfect unity without any sense of shame. That's really the picture that you find in the Song of Solomon. And it is a very idealized picture, as we're gonna see. And even though it's idealized in a lot of ways, we'll also see some of the difficulties, because in the poetry, you will see this rather roller coaster of emotions that comes between these two lovers. However, before we do that, we need to spend a little bit of time looking at some technical things about the book, because people sometimes don't realize how difficult it has been for the church to wrestle with some of the interpretive issues within Song of Solomon. So I want to spend, and I gave you almost all the notes, first two pages I gave to you entirely. So we're going to move through them quickly, then we'll get into the text. The title, basically, Song of Songs. Literally, in Hebrew, it's the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's song, or Solomon's. The Hebrew title is Song of Solomon. The English title, Canticles, comes from the Latin for songs. And it is a superlative in Hebrew. When the Hebrews wanted to make something intensified, they would double it. So they wouldn't use the word very. You know, if something is big and you want to make sure it's not just averagely big, but really big, you say really big or very big. We use some sort of word that modifies it. What they would do is they would say big, big. And that would mean really great. So the Song of Songs means the best song ever, is what it means. The best song ever. The author's probably Solomon, if not Solomon, someone like him or someone who's writing it to him. It says it's his song, but that in Hebrew can mean it was written about him. It can mean it was written for him as a gift, or it could mean that it was written by him. Tradition says it was written by him, and the man in the story, as we're going to see, the groom in the story could qualify as Solomon, except for a couple of details. Scholars like to debate these kinds of things. It's how you get a PhD, is by writing something about something like this that no one ever thought of and no one will ever read after you write it. And so scholars debate about authorship all the time, and you don't need to worry about it. Whatever the case, it probably was written in the Solomonic era or about the Solomonic era. That means about 1,000 years BC, which means the document that we're reading is an excellent, very well-honed translation of one of the most ancient documents the world has ever known. It's 3,000 years old. I mean, what you're reading is material 3,000 years old. And what you're going to find as we read through it is we're going to see it's love poetry, and you're going to find human beings haven't changed all that much. The way they say things has changed, but what they say to one another and about one another hasn't changed all that much. The genre, inspired love poetry. Inspired, that means, of course, it's in the Bible. Jesus read this. It was in his Bible. He had probably had portions of it, if not all of it, memorized. And the reason I have to say inspired is because, as we're going to see, the material in it is very similar to other love poetry of the ancient world, and you would not know that it was inspired if you didn't find it in the Bible, although there are some hints at this. But it is inspired. Secondly, it is poetry. I was going to have you write all this down. Now, aren't you glad that I wrote it for you? I was going through this. I thought, they're going to just hate me if they have to write these long sentences, okay? A powerful literary art form, poetry. Powerful literary art form that uses aesthetics, rhyme, meter, and other techniques to communicate more than the prosaic meaning of the words in the sentences. Prose is straight sentences, narrative, and so on. Poetry is a deeper form of literature. We tend not to be poetic. We're very prosaic. Prosaic means we prefer prose to poetry. Typical, especially men. Me, I'm not a poet. I'm kind of uncomfortable with a lot of flowery poetic language, and that tends to be a Western thing. Okay, so when we talk about poetry, we're talking about actually something very deep and very powerful. And the reason is because poetry actually goes straight to the intuitions, straight into the feelings of people. Prose can stay right on the surface. You can just talk about the surface things, but poetry, good poetry, goes beneath. It takes the words. I mean, you're reading the words, you're using cognition, but it's passing from cognition into intuition, and it's coming straight into your heart. And that's why when you're reading Psalms, which is all poetry, Proverbs, all of the wisdom literature is poetry, Ecclesiastes, like last week, about 30% of the Old Testament is poetry. All the wisdom literature, an enormous amount of the prophetic literature, the prophecies, and we're going to see Isaiah next week. Almost all of it is poetic. You say, well, why bother with poetry? Just give me the prose. And actually, that's a huge mistake. The poetry is much more powerful. It's much more emotive. It draws out images that you're supposed to meditate on. You're supposed to suck on this like a piece of candy. You're not supposed to just gobble it down like a McDonald's burger. You know what I mean? You're supposed to say, wow, let that feeling of what's being said here settle in. You can't read, if you try to read Hebrew poetry rapidly, I'm speed reading the Bible. Speed reading the Bible is like running through the Louvre, you know? It's just, I'm running. Oh, that was the Mona Lisa. Yeah, great. All right, we're almost done. You know, why bother going to the Louvre if you're going to run through it? Poetry is a way of speaking that slows you down and makes you think and feel. It is written feeling. The Bible is filled with it. So you gotta get it in your head that this is a good way to communicate. And we do have to make some adjustments It's very earthy, it's very real, it's very emotive, it's very authentic, it's filled with all kinds of metaphors and similes, symbolism, all kinds of symbolism, evocative allusions to all sorts of life's experiences. This is all Hebrew poetry. Now, this particular piece of poetry you're going to read tonight, you're going to see extremely this way, very much about just being a total human. And don't forget that this falls under wisdom literature as well. Wisdom literature is also about being a human in God's world, even in its fallen state. Well, actually, especially in its fallen state, to be wise, to live well, and in this case, in this book, to love well, this is all part of what it means to belong to God in a fallen world. And so that's why poetry, it's very, very important to understand that and appreciate it. Love, the human romance, including sexuality, as you're gonna see, if you don't already know, this is a very sexy book. In 3,000 years, they're still singing love songs. You say, oh, not like this. Oh, yeah? Have you listened to country western recently? It's just a different kind of music, but listen to the lyrics in country western music. Listen to the lyrics in rock and roll. Listen to the lyrics of any kind of music that you hear on the radio generally, and what you will hear is a huge percentage of love songs. I don't listen to the radio very much, but I sat and just listened to the radio. It was one of the secular stations, and almost every single song they played over a half-hour period was a love song of one sort or another. It might have been a lament, you know, or it might have been a song of great desire or a song about how beautiful the person's lover is or whatever. But we're still writing love songs. And they were doing that. They were doing that 3,000 years ago. I find that comforting. I find it comforting that human beings have always wanted and needed to express themselves in this way. There's a saying that it's only partially true, like typical humanized proverbs, but how can you tell if you're really in love? You can tell because the love songs on the radio actually make sense to you. Well, there's a real element of truth in that, because if you're not in love, the love songs on the radio don't make that much sense and you just don't care. But if you are in love, what is this? What is this connection that human beings have with one another that makes the music happen in them, and they resonate with this? See? Well, Song of Solomon is that kind of literature. It resonates. It is inspired love poetry. So how do we interpret it? I'm going to ask three questions and answer them. How do you interpret the song? Is it like any other writing in the Bible? Not really. It doesn't refer to the Lord directly, but assumes his presence. It mentions Israel, Jerusalem, Solomon. I put all this in your notes. Look at chapter 8, verse 6. Now, I quoted that just a few minutes ago. Chapter 8, verse 6. This is a famous passage from Song. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are the flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. I thought you said that the name of the Lord is not actually invoked in the book of Song. It's not technically, at least not in its whole YHWH, you know, Yahweh. However, the flame of the Lord in the ESV is translated the mighty flame in the NIV, if you're using an NIV. Some of you got that? Are you reading that? It says mighty flame. That's because, and I put it in your notes, I gave you the technical stuff just for yourself to use. It's the name for flame with God's, the abbreviation of God's name on the end of it. And so whenever they put J-A-H on the end of something, it meant it belonged to Yahweh. That's why the ESV and the NASB translations render it the flame of the Lord. And the NIV renders it mighty flame because it can be translated either way, it means a really powerful flame. But here's what I want to point out. The fact that they would use that name indicates that they do understand, and whoever wrote this were covenant people. They belong to Yahweh. This is Jewish. And these are people who understood that they were covenant people. It is unique literature in the Bible in that it doesn't mention God. It doesn't have any of the direct themes of redemptive history in it, although there's an allusion to marriage, which we will see is a connection. There are no prophecies, no commands, no warnings, no doctrinal instruction in it. And yet, interestingly, more has been written about the Song of Solomon throughout church history than any other book of comparable size. There's only 117 verses in the song, but reams, literally thousands of pages have been written, multiple thousands of pages have been written, mostly during the Middle Ages, when a bunch of celibate monks, I don't know what made them so fascinated with this, but they allegorized it. We'll see about allegory in just a minute. They allegorized it as a relationship between God and his people, between Christ and the bride, but they wrote voluminously about it. And so there's a huge amount of literature throughout church history about this. It's a relatively short book. It's not like any other writing in the Bible, really. It is unique in that regard. Is it a drama or an anthology of love poems? If you're reading an ESV, you will notice that the ESV has little places where it will say he and she. Do you see that in there? Are you open to Song of Solomon? You see in the first chapter, it'll say she, and then a little further down, it'll say she again in chapter one, and then he, and then others. Do you guys have those in there? You see other little notes that the ESV has added, for instance, above... Well, the bride confesses her love. That's in chapter one, right at the end of verse one. Is there a heading there? What ESV is doing is it's adopting a particular way, which is not wrong. I tend to think it's probably the right way to do it, but it's adopting a way of interpreting it that sees the song as a drama, like a play, where you have the early introduction to the characters, then you see the love develop and they get married, they consummate the marriage, and so on, and they see it as a drama. That's one way to view it. Another way to view it is to see it simply as a collection of love poems without the drama. I mean, the drama's there. I mean, there's drama in the poetry, of course, but without the storyline. So, you know, how should we interpret it? I'm not going to be telling it as a story, although I do think that the storyline is probably the best way to use it. Personally, the ESV does it this way. If it is a drama, number two on your notes, if it is a drama, it is about lovers experiencing each other in a storyline with a chorus of offstage people. Think of a stage and then people offstage who are singing into it. I went to a wedding in Belarus. Oh, old... one of the old Russian states, and I can't remember even the name of the place I was at now, so many years ago. It was a Greek Orthodox wedding, and what they had was very interesting, was all in a language I didn't understand, I'm just watching, and they had three musicians standing behind the curtain who did all this amazing vocalization, all this wonderful singing, but no one could see them. Their voice was just coming out at these various moments during the ceremony. It was Odessa. In the Ukraine, that's where I was. And I was at this Greek Orthodox church. Well, that's what, there's a chorus. There's a group of people called the Jerusalem Girls. They're called women, and they're women of Jerusalem. So the commentaries call them the Jerusalem Girls. And they're singing from off camera. So if it is a drama, you see the plot is either a man and a woman who are in love with this chorus singing into the drama from time to time. Or three characters, now get this one. It's some of the dramatic presentations of it present three characters. Solomon is not the good guy. Solomon is the guy who wants this woman to be in his harem. And she's really in love with a shepherd boy. And so all of her love talk, all of her pillow talk is really for the shepherd boy. And the shepherd boy for her. And Solomon comes in at the end and tries to get her into his harem. These are different ways, and that's only a couple of the various theories about how to put it together. You will find that people who tell the drama story either tell it as just two people in love with the choruses or two people in love with Solomon getting in between. The more traditional way is to see it as Solomon is the shepherd boy, and this is early in Solomon's life, and this is possibly his first love. First of a thousand. Which is why some people think the other storyline is better. So, okay, well, we're not going to go any further. Don't be too dogmatic about it. You will notice when you read on Song of Solomon that the dramatic view is popular. And also, but sometimes you will hear people say it's not a drama at all, it's just a collection of poems. It doesn't matter for our purposes this evening because the themes are there, and what you definitely have is two lovers who are experiencing one another in this amazing and wonderful union, no matter which way you view it. It is an allegory. Is it an allegory or literal celebration of human lovemaking? Answer, yes. It's actually both, in my opinion, and you're going to see how it kind of fits together. However, let me just trace for you a little bit of the oldest way to view it. Totally allegorical interpretation is the oldest method, and it's about the relationship of God to his people. Now, you know what an allegory, does everybody know what an allegory is without looking at the notes? That's what I gave you the notes for, so that you'd be reminded that an allegory is a fictitious story that has direct connection with some ultimate truth, and there's usually, within the allegory, very direct connections between the details of the allegory and the details of the spiritual truth that you're trying to bring out. And so, what you find is that, I gave you an illustration, Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. There's also one in Judges 9. But what you find is the church and the Jewish interpreters from about the first century, we don't know before the first century how they did it, because we don't have any commentaries from back then. But from about the first century, what they did is they basically spiritualized all the language in here and completely bypassed the sex and the romance. And they basically said it's not anything about that at all. It is only about God and his relationship with his people and his love for his people. This was the common way of doing it all the way back, like I said, to the first century. And most of the commentaries, and remember I said tons and tons have been written about it? That's the method they were using to write, and it was very popular to write on it in the Middle Ages. Very, very popular to write on it. Now the reason, now look at C on the notes, the reason for this is not found in the text itself or anywhere else in the Bible or in biblical theology, the reason for allegorizing it. It was the very common Gnostic and Neoplatonic view that physical life is bad and spirit life is good. See, it was offensive to them to see the physicality of this couple and the love that they were enjoying, because it's very obvious that they're enjoying one another physically. And this was considered very unspiritual to the Greek way of thinking. Greek philosophical thought, basically Neoplatonism and or Gnosticism, which are whole other studies, but basically it comes from Plato, and the idea is God or whoever's up there, in Plato it's an impersonal life form or whatever, is pure, and then life that is physical is somehow less. And so how they viewed the human spirit was that it was imprisoned in a body and then needed to be released from the body, so anything physical was really bad. Well, the early theologians of the Christian church, without meaning to, adopted this quite a bit. Not entirely, but quite a bit. And in fact, Gnosticism adopted it hook, line, and sinker to the point of saying Jesus was not human, basically. And that's a whole nother story. But because of this background philosophically that got mixed in with basically popular thought, the upper crust, the elite people in the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth centuries, and even beyond that, generally had a very suspicious attitude towards physical life. And so, and a very low view of sexuality. In fact, in the early church, in the second and third centuries, in the strict, some of the strict groups among Christians, even married couples were forbidden to have sex because it was considered terribly unspiritual. Of course, the Bible doesn't support this at all. The Bible says that physicality is good. God created it. He created sex. It's good. It doesn't support the Neoplatonic view at all. But it was this that drove the people to interpret in a certain way. They never even questioned whether they should interpret it that way. They just assumed it because they assumed that sexuality was evil. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. And in fact, the fact that Song of Solomon is an inspired document within the scriptures that Jesus himself read flies directly in the face of the Neoplatonic and Gnostic views of things. However, I might add, this view continues to this day among Christians. A lot of Christians are very embarrassed about physicality. They're very embarrassed about being human in general, and they don't understand that the incarnation means, that means God became a human, that means he's not embarrassed to be a human. Even in a fallen age. And he came into humanity in its fallen state. He's redeeming it into an unfallen state. But nevertheless, even in its fallen state, he was not embarrassed to be one of us. And all that that means in terms of just being human. Now, we all dress up to come to church, and some of us, it takes a while. Does it not? And some people won't even go to church if they don't think they look good enough. See, about 95% of your life is just too human to let on. And yet, God's not embarrassed about that. And he's not embarrassed about the love relationship between Adam and Eve and between these two lovers. But the church had a hard time with that. Even to this day, Christians are suspicious of physicality because it has been perverted. We'll get to that a little bit more. That's the allegorical interpretation. Now, the natural interpretation has become the majority report. So since the mid-1800s, most commentators have now gone the other direction, and they have said, no, it really is just love poetry. And one of the reasons is they found some other love poetry, especially in Egypt, that's almost, well, not identical, but very similar. So this was, not only was it love poetry, but it was love poetry like other countries were writing. Other literary people in the ancient world were writing the same kind of stuff. And you see the similarities, and of course, they weren't allegorizing that. So it's shifted now, and most of the folks that will do commentary work on song will tell you that it's love poetry. It is quite graphic. So I want to balance the views. They're not mutually exclusive. You can use both. The natural interpretation is crucial. It is an extended commentary on Genesis 2, as I said, in my opinion. Adam and Eve in the garden and so on. Yet the Bible does use marriage as an illustration of God's covenant relationship with his people. In Hosea, do you guys know the book of Hosea? Remember how God told Hosea to marry a hooker and she cheated on him? The first two kids, their names were, the first one was, he's not mine. That's the kid's name, okay? So this was a problem. And God says, I'm like Hosea, married to Israel. Israel was being unfaithful. In Hosea, what you have is God in a bad marriage. In Ephesians 5, you have Christ in a good marriage, but it's a good marriage because he's the one who forgives. He's the one who brings about the restoration. But in both cases, you find this covenant, loving, intimate relationship that God has with his people. So there's nothing wrong with using some allegory as you interpret, and I will do some of that. But not the wall-to-wall allegorizing that completely eliminates the physicality of the book. So there's a mixture that we'll use here. I'll leave it at that. Problems with interpreting the song today. Number one, the ancient Near Eastern terms of endearment. It is very hard to connect with some of the terms of endearment. The similes leave us cold. Nature, birds, animals, spices, perfumes, jewelry, places we never heard of. It's tough to read. You read this and you think, is this really gonna, you know, turn your crank, you know, give you goosebumps? Figs, apples, lilies, pomegranates, raisins, wheat, brambles, nuts, cedar, palm vines, doves, ravens, ewes, that's female lambs, sheep, fawns, gazelles, cinnamon, henna, frankincense, aloes. We use almost none of that, and we certainly would not use it to describe each other. The lovers meet in the clefts of the rocks and the mountainsides. By the way, everything they do, they're doing outside. She says that our couch is green. She doesn't mean green naga hide. She means they're out in the fields. The metaphors are also foreign. He calls her a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Try that out on your wife. It's hard for us to really relate to this. But in their day, you got to understand, this was a high honor. I mean, this meant strong beauty. That's what it's talking about. She's called a garden that's been locked up, a sealed fountain, a wall. In the last chapter, she's called a wall, which meant no one had gotten through. It's a reference to her virginity. Well, see, we don't get that. We're like, what is this about? And how can I connect to this? She calls him an apple tree, a gazelle, a young stag, and a cluster of henna. She calls him these things. You know, we have other metaphors, though. Now, we use the term stud. If you say that guy's a real stud, you know what we mean. We don't mean a little piece of metal on a snow tire, do we? No, it's a good thing to be called a stud, but, and so there's even an adjective, studly. Remember that adjective? You know, that guy's really a studly guy. Nobody says stagly. We have different metaphors. However, having said that, let me just encourage you to get past the metaphors. We smile at them, and, you know, that's why I bring it up. We do. We smile at these. In the chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where it talks about her, it says that, well, look at it. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Now, doves behind the veil is okay. Flock of goats, not, you know, leaping down the slopes of Gilead, okay. And your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them is lost its young. What does he mean? You've got all your teeth, honey, and in those days, this was a really good thing. I mean, she must have been young. All right. So the ancient Near Eastern terms of endearment are difficult for us to get past. But I would encourage you to get past them, because what you see underneath this is the ability to communicate in a way that makes sense to your lover. And love languages are unique. They're unique for every couple, but also for every culture. And what they're doing here is meaningful to them. And what you need to do, what we need to do when we read it, is get past some of this and see the meaning in what's going on. Love languages are different, and you shouldn't, we do smile, and we'll smile some more before this is done this evening, but don't disparage, really, other people's languages, because it really meant a lot to them. And the poetry, when it was originally written, was the kind of poetry that really would give you goosebumps. I mean, you know, you may have been to a musical presentation or a play or a movie or some dramatic thing where there was music and there was poetry, and some of it was so powerful that it literally can give you goosebumps. Truly. I mean, if you really understand it, it can just blow your mind. It's just like, wow, wasn't that amazing? You walk out of it, you go, wasn't that amazing? That's the way this was for the people who originally wrote it. And you need to understand that what they're communicating, you actually do feel what they're communicating, but the way they communicated it gets in the way a little bit, yeah? So we need to get past that. So that's one of the problems. The other problem is that it is graphically sexual. It's very, very steamy. And this is why they allegorized it. Obviously, they just thought, this is too much. And by the way, it's much more in Hebrew than it is even in English. And in English, once you understand some of the metaphors, it's pretty, I mean, you know, they mentioned breasts 8 times, and we're not talking chicken. What do you do? You can't get around this. It's in Proverbs too. You know, the Bible is simply not prudish about this. Sometimes people think that the Bible is prudish. It is not in the least bit prudish. It's very open about sex within marriage, very open about it, and very gung-ho about it. It's terrific. That's the way this is. The poetry is very much this way. So let's meet the voices here. Let's start with the first chapter. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, the virgins love you. And the virgins, by the way, is another name for young women. And so she's basically saying, all the girls love you, but I've got you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Now, you get the chorus from the sidelines here. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. They use wine as this, in the Bible, wine is usually seen as a blessing unless you overdo it. And there's lots of warnings about overdoing it. But there's also quite a bit in the Bible about wine being a good thing, a source of blessing, and a source of happiness and so on. And so they're saying, but you think that's something, being in love, this is better than wine. That's what she's saying. I am very dark, she says, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. That was in a day when having a tan was not cool, was a sign that you had to work outside, and that meant that you were not in the upper crust of society. So having pale skin, his legs are the alabaster pillars. Having pale skin was a good thing. My mother's sons were angry with me, she says. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like the one who veils herself beside the rocks of your companions? Now she's hinting around and she's saying, can we meet someplace, and I can take off my veil, which in those days was a very, very big deal. Just being able to see her face, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women. He says, now we are introduced to Solomon or the shepherd boy. If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. There you are. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with a string of jewels. And so we are introduced here to the Shulamite bride, to the chorus, and to the groom. And notice it starts with her. She's the initiator in the thing, and she's very much, although he initiates too, he comes after her, tries to, in the dream sequence, if that's what it is, in the middle part of the work, he comes to see her in the middle of the night, but I'll tell you, she's a little fireball. She really is very clear about her intentions about this guy. And so you see this both sides, and she, most of the dialogue starts with her. And by the way, the book itself is almost entirely dialogue. There's almost no narrative, which is why it's hard to outline it and get the plot line down. She's the main character in the poem. She's rather aggressive, initiating romance and writing poetry. He is a man who is enamored, pursued, and pursuing. He's enamored with her, and he is, obviously you can see in verses 8 to 10, he thinks that she's pretty wonderful. Now, we're not going to look at every single verse in here. What we're going to do is look at Roman numeral 7 on your notes. Fallen creation themes in tension. Now, what I'm going to do, instead of telling the story, because the story basically is they meet, they're very much in love, they get away by themselves, they become married, they consummate the marriage. But what I want to do is draw out of the poetry by looking at various different passages, three basic fallen creation themes in tension. Let me explain what I mean by that. We have a good creation. That's why I started with Genesis 2. We have a good creation where you have male and female in perfect harmony with one another, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And yet after the fall, there is this break that, and they never are completely healed again, and that the relationships never achieve the perfection you see here or that you can imply from Genesis chapter 2. And yet the original goodness remains, and the desire for the goodness remains, the desire for the intimacy, the desire for the love, the desire for the openness, the desire to be loved completely and to be able to love completely and to feel at the same time that you are lovely. To not be embarrassed about who you are in any way, shape, or form, to feel absolutely beautiful and loved completely by somebody else. This is actually the way the Trinity feels 24/7 throughout eternity. This feeling is at the heart of the universe. It says God is love. And it means it. It's ontological reality about the center of the universe. God is tripersonal. And the openness and the love within the Trinity, it takes two types of humans to even begin to reflect it. Okay? So you were actually created for the goodness, and you know you were. This is why you're lonely. This is why you're frustrated. This is why you long for something you never quite grasp, even if you have a good marriage. You never quite get it all. You always feel like there's danger, like there's something that can go wrong, and they often do go wrong. Well, see, this desire on the inside, you were created for what these people are experiencing at this incredibly deep level, because this is how God really is. He is this happy all the time. Did you know that? And he gave that up to become one of us to experience the exact opposite of this, rejection and death at every point, so that we who were created in his image could finally have what he really wanted to give us in the first place. So what we're going to look at is three themes that represent good creation, but also goodness mixed with fallen pain. Because this is the world we live in, and this couple, though they have pretty much an idealized thing going on here, they live in this as well. So the first is A, mutual delight. Mutual delight. And it's in three ways. They are utterly delighted with each other. This is why I said you were created to be delighted in, which is why you want your spouse or somebody to say you're wonderful. And that's why sometimes if you say you're wonderful too often to the wrong person, you will create a romance where there shouldn't be one. because people actually crave the delight of being delighted in. Yeah? That's part of the creation. And these two have this mutual delight. Number one, relational delight. They are enamored and obsessed with each other. We looked at chapter 1, verse 2. Look at chapter 4, verse 9, which is one where he is obsessed with her. Chapter 4, verse 9, "You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride." He uses the term bride. We'll see that more in a minute. "You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace." Is that great? That really is pretty good love poetry. I mean, some of the girls are going, "Yeah, I like that. Yeah, that works for me. Yeah. What kind of necklace?" Relational delight. They're enamored with one another. It's deeper than having sex, but it includes the intimacy. But it's deeper than just having sex. One of the worst things in our culture is that sexuality has been cheapened so much that it's like the Greeks, you know, treated it just as a bodily function. The Bible doesn't treat it that way. It treats it much more mystically, much more powerfully, much more spiritually. It's really much more important in a lot of ways than the world sees it, which is why the Lord puts restrictions on it. But relational delight. They're absolutely delighted with each other. Now, let me shift the metaphor a little bit. They're talking about a married couple who are in love or an engaged couple or an early married couple, however you want to see it. Anyway, these people don't know each other well enough yet. But regardless, they are madly in love with each other. But now connect with a lot of other relationships that are ideal, but not sexual. But they're wonderful relationships, but they're not sexual, where you feel this warmth. You have kids or grandkids or friends or nieces or nephews, anybody that when you see them and they see you, their face lights up. Their face lights up. And the fact that their face lights up when they see you does something to your soul that you crave and will do anything to keep. Do you know that? Do you understand that? Do you know what that is? That's this delight that you were created for. Now, this couple is experiencing this love, this relational delight. But secondly, physical delight. They enjoy sexual union. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. Now we're breaking into the poetry a little bit. He's been talking about how wonderful she is, and we'll get to some of those descriptions in a minute. But verse 16 of chapter 4, "Awake, O north wind, come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden," now this is him talking, "my sister, my bride, I gathered my myrrh with my spice, I ate my honeycomb with my honey, I drank my wine with my milk." And then the others are saying, "Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love." They're talking about having sex. That's what they're talking about here. And the garden imagery that she says, "My garden is ready for you," that's what she's inviting him in for intimacy. So they have this physical delight with one another. She delights very specifically in him. Chapter 5, verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10. "My beloved is radiant and ruddy and distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs." You know, it's hard for us to, but this really meant she thinks he's wonderful. "His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His arms are like rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns." That means these white stone columns set on bases of gold. "His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. He is altogether desirable. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." Pretty good love poetry, especially in that world. And the guy's going, "Yeah." I mean, truly, we're supposed to be able to, especially in that kind of intimate relationship, admire one another and love one another and express that to one another, see? And that's, so she's delighting in him. By the way, I'm not going into some of the details in Hebrew, but it's actually even more intimate descriptions than I'm, but I'll leave that to your imagination. She's really impressed with him. And he delights in her. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master's hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine." Your belly is a heap of wheat. Okay. Encircled with lilies. But see, he means, and she's receiving this as absolute beauty. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate Beth Rabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. That will not work in our world. But for her, it meant a lot. It looks towards Damascus. Yeah. Your head crowns you like Carmel. That's Mount Carmel. Your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in his tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree. Your breasts are like clusters. I'm going to climb the palm tree and lay hold of the fruit. Oh. You just can't get around that. God is not prudish. Cross-reference that with Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. It says almost the exact same thing. It says, why would you, he's talking to a young man, a young married man. He says, why would you go out and find someone else to sleep with? You should rejoice in your wife's body all the time, it says in Proverbs 5. This is exactly what he's, did I hear an amen over there? Usually it's the guys who are saying amen, but we'll get to that. So she delights in him. He delights in her. That's why I opened with the Genesis 2 passage. There's no shame. There's this sense of openness. Now let me just interject this. In order for that to work in our world, you have to be able to forgive. Because there's no such thing as complete purity in our world. Human beings do bad things to each other. Which is why, in order for people, married people in our world to enjoy this, they have to be people of grace. They have to be able to forgive, to repent and forgive and receive one another again. And I've done more weddings than I can count, of course, through the years. But one of the things I always tell couples when I'm doing the wedding for them is that as they take communion together, usually in the weddings that I do, they take communion together. And when they're taking communion, no one else can hear. I will say to the couple, the ability to forgive is the most important single thing that you have to sustain your marriage. If you're going to sustain, the ability to repent and forgive. See, that's what the communion actually represents. And to be able to let the Lord take the blame for the evil that your spouse has done to you. To be able to let the Lord take the blame for the evil you've done. And to be able to regain this that these people have, see. Not an easy thing over a long period of time. And number three, covenant delight. So we had relational delight and physical delight, number two. Also covenant delight. This is a permanent and exclusive bond. It is marriage. Chapter 2, verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. The phrase that I want to highlight there is, my beloved is mine and I am his. This is an exclusive relationship and it is also permanent. The term bride is used, kala, six times. There are several passages. And in chapter 8, verse 6, this is a love that's stronger than death. So what they're describing is a permanent covenant relationship. They're describing marriage. That's what they're describing. And so covenant delight. And what makes the covenant delightful is that you cannot get out of it. It's very popular in our culture to think, well, we'll just have sex. That doesn't actually help. And statistics have come out recently at how devastating that is, particularly to women over a long period of time, the whole hookup culture. But also to the men. A relatively recent book, Premarital Sex in America, was written by a couple of sociologists. And they did a huge long-term study of people 18 to 23 and the whole hookup culture and what pretty much a failure it is and what a bad deal it is, especially for women. And so this idea that it's really better to just kind of live together and not get married and that will be safer or more joyful, this isn't true. The safety of a covenant relationship that's hard to break, it's not unbreakable, you can break them. You know, marriages are broken all the time. But it's hard to break. You don't just walk away. And that actually brings a sense of joy. That covenant actually brings a sense of joy. That's why God says sex is for marriage. It is to be lived in a lifelong heterosexual, we got to emphasize that these days, a lifelong heterosexual commitment because life is hard. It doesn't always work well. You have to have a commitment to one another. You have to be willing to stay at it, no matter what. And that actually makes it better. That's why it says love is stronger than death. This is crucial. 50% of, by the way, the hookup deal, cohabitation is real popular. To live together before you get married, to try it out. But the fact is, statistically, the statistics on that just don't bear out the myth that it's better to live together before you get married. Each year, new books are coming out by sociologists all across the boards that are saying that actually is a myth. And what they're finding is that the safety of the covenant marriage relationship is actually part of the joy and the peace of it. And over 50% of the marriages that get married after they've been living together end in divorce. Now, that's on top of the 50% of general marriages that end in divorce. So in other words, if you live together before you get married, it will not increase your chances of having a successful marriage. It will decrease them by 50%. And already the statistics are bad for divorce, so you're not helping. And so this covenant is crucial. Covenant delight is crucial, to be in it in a safe environment. Because honestly, anybody who's been married knows it's not like the honeymoon we're seeing here. There's difficulty, there's pain, there's all kinds of stuff that go wrong. If you don't have a covenant, it's too easy to bail, and our culture suffers for it. One other thing, men and women are supposed to like each other. Did you pick that up? Some people are very embarrassed by the fact that they're attracted to the opposite sex. And I just want to say this in a group, because I end up saying it in counseling all the time. It's not wrong to be aware of the attractiveness of members of the opposite sex. You were created to be that way. You're supposed to find admirable qualities and desirability in members of the opposite sex. It's just that you're supposed to channel it in certain ways. So we all learn to do that. But the monastery isn't the answer to this. People who've studied monasteries through the centuries, they know that it doesn't resolve the problem of lust. What resolves that problem is an open walk with God, good mutual accountability, friends, and learning to treat each other like brothers and sisters while still appreciating the differences between us as men and women, and really appreciating it, and not being afraid of the idea that, yeah, we're aware that we're men and women, we're aware that there's attractions between us, but it does not get out of hand. We're brothers and sisters, see? That balance is crucial in the body of Christ. No gender war, no lust-a-thon, okay? The body of Christ has this balance where we're aware, we appreciate, but we don't let it get out of hand. That's the way we are as Christians, or the way we're supposed to be. So men and women are supposed to be attracted to each other. Now, there is the mutual delight is the one theme. Okay, we've looked at that. Emotional trauma, chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. That's B on your notes. A fallen creation theme. Now, wait a minute. I thought this was all wonderfulness. Well, no, actually, chapter 5, this is where he comes. And some people think this is a dream sequence, but whatever it is, it's a bad dream. He comes, knocks on the door. She doesn't let him in. Then she changes her mind. Then she comes to the door. He's already gone. And what you find, verse 5, I arose to open, this is her talking, I arose to open to my beloved. My hands dripped with myrrh. My fingers were liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved. My beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him. He gave no answer. The watchmen found me. They went out into the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, you tell him, I am sick with love. Now, what this is a description of when things aren't the way that we want them to be, but you're still too in love to extricate yourself from it. The problem with being really in love is that the other person has the capacity to hurt you. And it is dangerous. Frankly, it is very, very dangerous to commit in love to somebody. It is a huge, huge risk. Emotional trauma is part and parcel of loving intimacy in all of this fallen age. Emotional trauma. Desire bordering on illness, lovesick. Disappointment bordering on despair or panic. There's this description of her running around looking for the man. Because emotional and physical love is so powerful and intoxicating, if it is removed after it's once been there, there is a profound grief. It's withdrawal, like from a drug. Being truly in love is tantalizing and traumatizing all at the same time. It is most dangerous, and it is almost irresistible. And people who are in it often are just utterly intoxicated. But then when the pain comes, if pain comes, they're utterly devastated. They're just completely broken and trashed. Well, why is this? Well, once again, let me remind you, part of your created essence is to receive this forever. So when it's gone, it's like a death. If you've had it and then lost it, it's like a death happens in your soul. Ask anybody who counsels bereaved persons who've lost their spouses, either through divorce or through death. And they compete with one another for how bad the pain is between those two, because it's unbelievably terrible. There's no way to get around it, because if you have a love and then lose it, the withdrawal that happens afterward is horrendous. There is emotional trauma. And remember I told you, fallen creation themes. You see the theme in the love poetry: original goodness mixed with fallen pain. Here's the third one, unfulfilled longing. Chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Go on over to chapter 8. We skipped, I know, quite a bit of the material. But notice how the poem ends. Oh, you who dwell in the gardens, this is him, with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. So he's listening. She says, make haste, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of the spices. Now, wait a minute. She's waiting for him. He's listening, but it's not complete. See, they had a consummation of the relationship earlier, and now there is this separation, and it ends the poetry. Almost all the commentaries will tell you this is weird for the poetry to end so abruptly and end with, like, incompleteness. It's like it's not finished, and that's actually part of the point. Unfulfilled longing is actually part of it. There was a consummation, but it wasn't enough, and it ends, the poem ends with not being actually completed in this age. There's a German word I gave you last week, and I wrote it for you this week, Sehnsucht. It means, it's German for yearning or longing for something. In this case, to be loved totally and permanently and intimately and safely, and not to be able to achieve it, not to be able to get it. The poem actually ends with a sense of incompleteness, the sense of, you know, C.S. Lewis, and I'm paraphrasing him, but he said, if we're hungry for something we can't find in this world, then maybe we were created for another world. The thing we're looking for that is this longing, this, we read this poetry and we translate it into our own thinking, we go, oh man, I would love to have that. And you can have it for a short period of time, but it doesn't stay. Because in this fallen age, there is always unfulfilled longing. It's not as perfect as it looks. Do you ever notice that in all the love stories on the movies and stuff, all the fun part is right up until the end? And what do they do at the end, usually? They get married, and then they stop the movie. You know why? It's because the marriage doesn't actually give them everything that the movie built up all the way through, all this perfect romance, all this perfect everything. It ends with incompleteness, really, frankly. So even though this is a glorious love poem and it really rejoices in sexuality and intimacy in a holy and godly way, it leaves us with this, in a sense, sort of an emptiness, if indeed we're going to make that the highest good in our lives. So let me close with these three things about the joys of sex and love in our world. Let me, three pieces of advice. Number one, A, avoid sexual idolatry. Avoid sexual idolatry. Now, this is much more of a broad biblical pattern I'm giving you right now, but I wanted to give it to you as part of the Song of Solomon study because it really puts it in perspective. There is trauma, there is unfulfilled longing, even in this amazing and wonderful love scene that they've got going. So we need to avoid sexual idolatry in two ways. Number one, worshipful addiction. Worshipful addiction. See, that's, our culture tends to worship sex, it tends to worship intimacy, cheapens it tremendously. Even though it writes a lot of songs about it and lots of movies, it tends to worship it. And it's the ancient blatant idolatry of the pagan fertility rituals was, of course, very much part of their ancient world. The subtle and obvious exploitation of sex in our culture at every level is part of this worshipful addiction. But there's also something, too, the overemphasis on marriage as the end-all and the be-all of the Christian life. Now, in the Christian church, there can be a way overemphasis on marriage. The culture tends to devalue marriage to a certain extent. The church almost worships it. And so I gave you some notes. Celibacy is not more spiritual than marriage, but neither is marriage more spiritual than celibacy. Did I give you that? Is that in your notes? Oh, okay. Well, I'll just tell you what I would have told you if I'd have written it down for you. Celibacy is not more spiritual than marriage, but neither is marriage more spiritual than celibacy. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says, if you want to get married, go ahead and get married. It'll be expensive, and it'll complicate your life. And this was a man with some experience. He said, on the other hand, you know, remaining single is fine too, and it's got some advantages. If you can do that, it's a good thing. But if you get married, you haven't sinned, it's perfectly legitimate. The Apostle Paul had probably been married and either lost his wife when he came to Christ. She would have been a Pharisee too, and she might have left, or she might have died. But he was single at the time he wrote 1 Corinthians 7. And so this celibacy idea that came up in the church that basically says celibacy is better than marriage is almost an inverted kind of idolatry. It overemphasizes the celibacy thing. There is borderline marriage-olatry in a lot of Christian communities so that single people feel second class. I mean, it's like everything is about marriage. And so a lot of times people who've lost their spouses for various reasons feel like, I'm not as important because I'm like half a person. Or in fact, they will regularly, when interviewed, they will say, I feel like I'm invisible in the church because I don't have a spouse. I need to point out that that is a Christian way of over-worshipping sexual intimacy. It is a Christian way of worshipful addiction. And if you worship sex, it does become addictive. Remember that Christianity is the only religion started by a man who was and remained single. And the number one theologian, the Apostle Paul, was also single. So be careful of worshipful addiction. Be careful of marriage-olatry. Even as we see the joys of marriage, and even as we see the goodness of the physicality of it. Now, the opposite sexual idolatry is Gnostic rejection. That's number two, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostic. G-N-O-S-T-I-C, rejection. Now, that's that Greek idea. And so you're saying it's as if the Lord created sex against his better judgment. Like he said to Gabriel, what are we going to do? They got to have babies. I don't know. I guess we'll create this. Don't look. That's not it. He was very happy about this. He created sex, every single bit of it, all of the bodily parts that feel so good when it's working, which ain't all that often sometimes, but when it's working, it's really, really good. You were wondering if I was going to say something like that, weren't you? Listen, get real. You guys are grown-ups. We know what this is about. And God created it. It is a good thing. The Gnostic rejection, the denial of God's creation that came up in the early church and was very heavily influenced by Greek thinking, this was a huge mistake. This is what led to the celibacy of the priesthood, which in my opinion was a mistake and continues to be a stress point for the churches that enforce celibacy. God did not say celibacy was better. He did not say celibacy was worse. Each person has their own calling, but the church won't leave it like that. They want to make one better or the other better. You're more spiritual if you're married. You're more spiritual if you're single. No. What's your calling? Live in that. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. So don't fall into the Gnostic rejection of sex or physicality, the backlash and so on. And so number three, these are two sides of the same coin. They are both forms of obsession with sex. The Gnostic rejection, you know, we'll never talk about it. It's really bad. Don't ever bring it up in church, you know. Don't talk to other Christians. And by all means, spiritualize everything in Song of Solomon. Never let it really be seen what it's all about. Is just as much an obsession with sex. It's just the opposite side of the coin. As much as our world is obsessed with sexuality. So avoid sexual idolatry. B, embrace the biblical perspective. Embrace the biblical perspective, which is comfortable tension. And I put those words in on purpose, comfortable tension. The reality of life in a fallen world, I gave you this, the biblical perspective. The reality of life in a fallen world means that the intimate goodness we desire is not ultimately found in this age. So we must become, now get this, comfortable with the tension of three things, attraction, disappointment, and restraint. in our sexuality. Christian, be wise. There is attraction. There is also disappointment, and there must always be restraint. You've always got to keep the borders and the boundaries there. There will always be, never pretend that there's not attractions between people, but there has to be restraint. And there will always be disappointment one way or another. It's dangerous. It is a dangerous intimacy. In marriage, you become disappointed with one another for hundreds and hundreds of reasons. That's why forgiveness is so important. In relationality that has varying degrees of sexual tension in it. And there are, in relationships where you have a church full of red-blooded males and females, there are varying degrees of sexual tension. You have got to accept that reality, but you have to also realize boundaries are crucial. There is a sense in which we say this is a reality, but restraint, realizing there is disappointment, realizing there is attraction. That balance is really, really important so that we don't overemphasize, we don't overdo it, we don't freak out. We live together. In marriage, an active sex life is, write this down, necessary and commanded. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the first five verses, Paul says, if you're married, you better keep having sex. They were not, because they thought it was more spiritual not to. The Corinthians were Greek thinkers, and they thought, well, this is great, we'll fast. And that usually means just one of them wanted to fast. And Paul says, hey, look, if you're fasting, so is he. So don't fast for too long, huh? He says that. He says it's a command. So it's a necessity and it's a command. If you're married, now, of course, there's obvious reasons why it can't happen sometimes, but God is very clear. Sexual relationship was made for marriage and vice versa, and it should be active. And if it's not, you should talk it out and work it out and get back to it. I'm not kidding you. I mean, that's straight pastoral advice. If you're married and your sex life is non-existent unless you've both agreed on it, you need to get back to work. We are never going to feel like these two people that are in here for very long, okay? These two perfect lovers. You're not going to feel like this for very long. You need to say, okay, Lord, improve our relationship if that's what needs to happen. Singleness, number three. Singleness, an active sex life is, write this down, unnecessary and deadly. Now that goes against every grain in American society. To tell people that their sex life is unnecessary is blasphemy in this culture. Because the culture tells you, you're not full, you're not complete, you're not fulfilled, unless you can express yourself sexually in almost any way. You're just denying this incredibly important thing. Remember Maslow's hierarchy of needs? Does anybody remember that? Did you know that he put sex at the bottom at the very bottom of the most basic needs of humanity? And it is a basic desire. But to tell people that they can't be fulfilled, that their life is somehow completely wrong because they don't have an active sexual relationship, is completely wrong. You can't tell people. That's not God's word. You can live your whole life without having a sexual relationship and be a complete person in God's eyes, absolutely wonderful, absolutely whole. Don't buy the world's way of viewing this. If you're married, you got to keep that thing going. You got to keep that happening. If you're unmarried, you are not less of a person for not having a sexual relationship, even though there's frustration in that. But there's frustration in marriage too. People, the big myth that kids have is that when they get married, they won't be sexually frustrated. That's just not true. It's just not true. Ask anybody who's been married for any length of time. It takes work. It takes discipline. You got to be good at it. You got to practice. Guys are going, yeah, practice. It's a good idea. We'll get better at this. But if you're single and the world says, oh, you're just less than whatever, and a lot of dumb Christians will even say that. A lot of dumb Christian guys will date Christian women and be upset with them because they won't sleep with them. And that's from this worldly idea that you're nothing if you're not having sex with somebody. That's baloney. So keep the balance, yeah? See, hope in the gospel promise. Hope in the gospel promise. Oh, if I could only have a love relationship like this one in Song of Solomon, that would be so wonderful. Well, yeah, for a while. There's a thing called limerence. Do you know what limerence is? Limerence is a chemical imbalance that is associated with infatuation. It lasts anywhere from 6 months to 18 months. It's an alteration in your chemicals where you're just madly in love with somebody and it's what wears off. After a period of time. If you put your hope in limerence, if you put your hope in infatuation, you will go from one relationship to another and not stay at what is good and deepest. And you will always feel like you're nothing because you're not being completely fulfilled by this romantic stuff that the world says you got to have. So put your hope in the gospel promise. The groom does save the bride. Now here we see the allegory. Marriage is the picture of God, how God personally feels and thinks about you. He calls us the bride of Christ. In a sense, God loves us so powerfully, really beyond our imagination. We're very limited in our ability to understand what love is about. He's not limited at all. He loves you more than you can possibly understand, and he has saved you. It is him, his gospel promise, that your hope is in. Number two, it will be totally fulfilled in the kingdom. Revelation 19, 6 to 10 is the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it ends with a marriage supper. This is the image again. God's intimacy with his people, drawing them in. Now, I know, here's what you're thinking. You're thinking to yourself, okay, that's great, but you know, it'd be nice if I could touch somebody. I want somebody with skin on. Remember that little, the true story of the little kid who was scared at night and the mom came in. It's a true story, typical mom thing or dad thing. Come in, honey, it's okay, it's okay. I'm scared. Jesus is with you. And he says, yes, but I want someone with skin on. Well, you know, you do want someone with skin on, and you might go through your life without someone with skin on, or at least a huge portion of your life. And you say, well, then I guess that's just the end of it. And then after I die, everything will be okay and I'll be fine. You know, well, I got news for you. The next age is not less than this age. Whatever you missed with skin on in this age, you will have in the next age. You do have a body in the next age. And you say, is he saying what I think he's saying? Is there sex in the next age? Some of you are very hopeful about heaven all of a sudden. I didn't say that. I will say this though. In the resurrection, it is physical. And it is not less than any experience, no matter how good the experience is in this age. In the next age, it is infinitely better. Now, if he created sexual intimacy and we crave it to the point of being willing to almost commit murder in order to get it, or murder if we lose it, and that's very common. It's so powerful in us. Do you think that the next age, whatever it is going to be less than this? Absolutely not. It's going to be more. Whatever it is that replaces this craving we have that we get from one another here will be infinitely more. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to replace whatever sense of loss you might have or whatever sense of failure you might have in this age on this subject with gospel hope that says there's a better life coming, and it's not a disembodied ghostly state like the Platonic view. It is a physical reality that has a joy and a peace in it that is like a sexual climax in this age, except better. And there's, frankly, a lot of Christians who haven't thought past this age enough to understand that metaphor, to understand that and say, wow, if God could create this, and on a good day, this is really, really good. It can be really, really good. Well, then what's he got in store there? Absolute purity, absolute openness, absolute joy, real physicality. That's what I want you to put your hope in, because that is the gospel promise. And only when you have that can you then say, okay, good days, bad days here, days where I feel fulfilled, days where I don't. Life, you know, goes through phases where I don't always feel like Solomon and the Shulamite. But boy, that's not the end. I know where I'm going. And what they've got here is just a shadow of what we have in store there. Why? Well, because Christ, our groom, has purchased it for us and wants us to have it. In Psalm 16:11, it says, at God's right hand, there are pleasures and forevermore. And he means real pleasure forevermore. Did you know that's part of the gospel? Did you know that's what you're looking forward to because you've been forgiven? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us that hope in the gospel when, even as we see in the Song of Solomon, the intense joys of being in love sometimes even bring trauma and hurt in this age. Yet we crave that intimacy, that love, that openness. And we know, Lord, that the pleasures that you have in store for us in the next age, though perhaps not identical to what we have here, are infinitely better and in all the kinds of ways that we can possibly imagine. So, Father, keep our mind on that as we deal with the sense of fallenness in our age, mixed with the sense of joy in our age that we do experience as lovers. We thank you for all these things. Please give us wisdom in them, in Jesus' name. Amen.